Welcome to our second sermon in our sermon series entitled Question Everything. Today's sermon title, God of Distance or God of Nearness. Open your Bible to Romans 8, verses 14 through 18, and let's begin.
Last week we started this new series called Question Everything, and we did it to help ourselves look at some of these hard questions that we all face. Because here's the truth. We all have questions. We all have questions. And we want church to be the very place that we bring those questions and we think our way through them together. So part of how we think our way through these hard questions is all the different perspectives that we can get. So as we work our way through this series, we're going to rotate pastors, and I'm going to be here, and Chet's going to be here, and Dad's going to be here, and we're all going to do our best to learn our way forward, to grow together as we think through these hard ideas and these hard questions that we might have. Sound good? All right, let me say a prayer for us and get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that you are good. I'm thankful that you are an awesome God who loves us and calls us by name. I pray, Father, that tonight you would be at work in our hearts, that, Father, you would help us to see you in all of it, in the hard, in the bad, in the pain, in the tragedy. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the love and the grace that you have for us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young girl, I was a big fan of Judy Blume. I read anything I could read that she wrote, Tales of a Fourth Grade Nothing, Peter, Fudge, like, she spoke my language. She wrote a book in 1970 called Are You There, God? It's Me, Margaret. Has anybody read that book before? It's a story of a girl who moves from New York City to New Jersey and all the awkwardness of being in sixth grade. Does anybody remember being 11, 12 years old? Like, one of God's greatest blessings is we don't have to do it again. And she is a girl that, in all of this awkwardness, you see laced through the story is her search for religion. Her dad was Jewish, her mom was Christian, and it was such a big falling out in the families that when they got married, they decided they were nothing. And so now here she is, her friends, some of them are Christian and some of them are Jewish, and they all want to know what she is, and she doesn't know. And so she goes on this hunt looking for God. She does this year-long experiment in religion, trying to decide what religion she's going to be. She visits the synagogue with her grandma. She goes to the First Presbyterian Church with one friend, the United Methodist with another, tries to go to confession at a Catholic church. But interspersed through the story is her prayers. And what's so interesting about them is every one of her prayers start this way. Are you there, God? It's me, Margaret. And then she goes into what she has to say, and she says things like, you know, my dad's had an accident. Could you help him? I'll do anything you say if you'll just help. Or she says things like, are you there, God? It's me, Margaret. I'm having a test in school tomorrow. Please let me get a good grade. We've all had the, dear God, I didn't study, but please let me have an A. She says, I've been to church, and I didn't feel anything special there. I wanted to. Maybe next time I'll try harder. She said, isn't it time, God? Don't you think I've waited patiently? She said, I just need a little help. I'll be good. I'll pick up around the house. I'll clear the table every night. Please, God, I just need a little help. She said, God, why can't you help me? Haven't I always done what you've wanted? Please let me be like everybody else. She said, I've been looking for you, God. I looked in the temple. I looked in the church. I looked for you today when I wanted to confess, but you weren't there. I didn't feel you at all. She had prayers that said, I'm just miserable. Everything is wrong. I guess this is my punishment for being such a horrible person. Until she comes to, at the end of the book, towards the end, this conclusion that I'm never talking to God again. What did he want from me anyways? I'm through with him. I'm through with religion. But then something happens, something she's been waiting for and praying for. And the book ends with this. Are you still there, God? It's me, Margaret. I know you're there. I know you wouldn't have missed this for anything. Thank you, God. And here's the genius of Judy Blume. Because thank God we grew past sixth grade. But in these prayers, in this young girl's heart, we've prayed this way before. We've all felt this same way. God, I'm not sure if you're really there. We've had moments where we felt like maybe he was there and we felt him, and other moments where we felt like, God, what the heck? Like, where are you? Why aren't you here? We've had situations where we felt incredibly close to God and others where we felt incredibly distant. We've had moments where we're like, God, I'm being a really good person here. I'm keeping up my end of the bargain. Shouldn't you do this? I did what I said I would do. Now, shouldn't you do this? Or at moments we feel like, I guess this is just my punishment for the thing that I did I shouldn't have done. We've had moments where we've pleaded with God. We've begged him for something to happen, and nothing did. We've had moments where we just pleaded with God for something to change, and it never did. We've had bargaining moments with God. All right, God, I'm willing to put this on the table. If you'll just do this, I promise I'll go to church every week. I'll read my Bible again. I'll stop swearing. I'll be generous. We start bargaining, saying, God, please. And it's left us wondering, is God listening? God, are you really there? Can you hear what I'm saying? God, I'm struggling. Where are you? It's left us with this sense of, is God really here or not? When I'm struggling and life is hard, God, where are you? So how do we reconcile these ideas? How do we start thinking about God in moments just like this? And I think it starts with us getting to the image that we have of God in our head. When we think of God, what image comes to mind? You know, in movies and TV and books, there's all these pictures that come up. There's the picture of God as the one who kind of created everything, but he doesn't really have anything to do with his creation, right? He's up there, we're down here. He kind of did his part by creating, and now we've got what's left over. Or there's the picture of God who's just waiting to catch us doing something bad. Like, just waiting for that moment to spoil all the fun, throw out the lightning bolt, and ruin the good time. Or the picture of God is moody. You know, you just got to catch him at the right moment. And when he's feeling good, it's a good response. Or when he's not feeling, you better watch out. For you, I don't know what picture you brought in, but I want you to think about, when you think of who God is, what picture comes to mind? Because in his letter to the Romans, Paul gives us a picture. He gives us an image that we can consider when we think about our relationship to God. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 18, this is what he said. He said, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So when Paul starts off, he says, when you think about God, let me give you an image to come to mind. You can think of God the way you think of a father. God is a father. Now, in our own life, we have images that thinking of dads bring, right? And we have the idea of what a relationship of a father and a kid kind of looks like. And in theory, it's awesome. But in reality, some of us have fractured views of what a dad is supposed to be. So we know what a dad is supposed to be, right? A dad is supposed to be the one who's there no matter what. A dad is supposed to be the one that, even when we're at our worst, they never stop being dad. They're still our dad. Even when we've stretched the limits of what being a dad should be or the boundaries of our relationship, when we were good, when we were bad, when we were indifferent, they were still our dad. So we have that image of what it should be, but for some, that's not the dad we grew up with. We had a dad who loved us conditionally. So when we were good, dad loved us. When we were bad, dad didn't. Or, right, when you did the thing dad wanted you to do, you got the approval. When you didn't do the thing that your dad wanted you to do, you didn't. He withheld it. Or some have no picture of a dad because their dad left. And so they have no image of what a dad is supposed to be because there was never a dad there to give them the image. He left when it got hard. They have an image of a dad who doesn't care, who's too busy to be bothered by kids. Or some have the image of a lost dad. You lost your dad. And so when you think of a dad, you feel the absence. You feel the pain of what was or what could have been. And these images from what we view our dad carry over into our images of God. We see God loving us conditionally. God loves me when I'm a good girl, but not when I'm bad. God loves me when I'm doing the things that he wants me to do or the things that I said I should do, but he doesn't love me when I mess up or when I don't do the things that he doesn't like. Or we see God as somebody who's not really concerned about the problems of our life. He's too busy. He's God. He's got a whole world to run. Why would he care about an insignificant person like me? We see God more like the absent father who just can't be bothered. But what Paul is saying is we get to rethink this image of who God is because our relationship with him isn't contingent on the things that we do or we don't do. Our relationship with God isn't dependent on getting the right things right all of the time and never doing any of the wrong things, which is why Paul uses this language of turning to God with the heart that says, Abba, Father. This is, Abba was used by small kids. It'd be like us saying daddy. He says, this picture that you get to see is picture a young kid looking up at their dad. Their heart is full of this childlike trust. They don't know fear. They don't know abandonment. They don't know that love can be conditional. They only know that this is their daddy, and daddy's got it. And when he's there, everything's going to be okay. Because daddy makes everything better. That's the image Paul wants us to have when we think of God. He's our dad. No matter how hard we've pressed those limits of what fatherly love should look like, he's still going to be our dad. On our good days, on our worst days, he is still our dad. The Message does a version of this that I just absolutely love. The Message translates it like this. He says, God's spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you've received from God, it's not timid. It's not a grave-tending life. It is adventurously expectant. Greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? God's spirit touches our spirit and confirms who we really are. We know who he is and we know who we are, father and children. Before we can start understanding what nearness could look like or the problems that we face, it starts with our image of who God is. If we see God as anything other than a father who loves his kids, we're thinking wrong about God. If we think of ourselves as anything other than loved children, sons and daughters who are precious to him, our picture is wrong. And Paul reminds us it's because of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, something awesome happens that God adopts us into this new family. That in Christ, we get to become children of God. And our relationship to God isn't based on circumstance. It's not based on how many rules I got right or how many rules I got wrong. Our relationship with God is founded in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we get to be sons and daughters and part of the family. Martin Luther said, "We're not children of God by nature, as alone in Christ, nor by descent, not because of our merit, but alone because of our gracious adoption by God as children in Christ." So in Christ, we get to have this image, this new image of God in our mind. We know who he is. He's Dad. We know who we are, kids. And when we see that picture of who God is, we start with the idea that God is never nearer to us than in Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 32. Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things?" Timothy Keller said, "God gave us Jesus. If God wouldn't withhold from us his very own son, will God withhold anything that we need? If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on the raw wounds, the thorns pressed into the brow, your name on the cracked lips? How will he not graciously give us all things that he deems best?" We get to see not just God as the Father that he is, but the amount of love that he has for his kids. That he who wouldn't even spare his own son in Christ, how much more does he graciously want to give us? Paul says, if you want to just even start to try and fathom it, there is no price that was too high. There was no pain that was too great. To achieve his greatest purpose, Christ died. This is the kind of love that God has for his kids. This is the kind of way that God, our Father, looks down and loves his kids. And when we see him that way, something in our heart responds to, I get to turn to him and call him Dad. I get to say, "Daddy, what's next? Where do we go?" And when I hear Paul say this, my heart leaps at it. I wish the verses stopped. Like, this was it. This was the only thing Paul had to say. I'd be good. Be like, all right, I can work on this. I can start thinking about God differently. I can remember that God loves me even when I'm stupid and a jerk. But Paul has more to say, and this is hard. Because says, yeah, God is our Father. God loves us like the best image of a dad loving his kids you can conceive. But there's also suffering. Look at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." This idea of suffering and glory are linked. It's an idea that pops up throughout the Bible. See, I want to stop before the suffering idea. Like, I want to think about God loving us like the way a dad loves his kids. Because why does it have to hurt? Why does life have to be hard? Because we know the reality we live in is that suffering is an inescapable part of it. There's no way around it. Nobody is exempt from pain. Not the most holy and not the most corrupt. It is just a reality that we all face. Everyone we know. I am hard-pressed to think of anybody who's been exempt from pain. I can't think of somebody who has gone or will go through their entire life untouched by loss or by suffering. Christ didn't escape it. Christ suffered with humanity. And Paul says, look, if we're in Christ, there is suffering and there is glory. And there's different kinds of suffering. Timothy Keller talks about these four different kinds. There's the suffering we bring ourselves. We've made bad decisions. We've done stupid things. And at the end of the day, it's my fault. And I've had to pay the price for it. I've wanted to blame somebody else. I've tried really, really hard to come up with reasons why it shouldn't be my fault or I shouldn't be held responsible. But really, it was mine. I did it, and I can't undo it. And Keller said, God uses this like a smelling salt to wake us up to our need for him and our misguided approaches to life. But he said, there's also the suffering of betrayal. We've been betrayed by those we thought we could count on most. We've been abandoned or left behind or left out or turned our back on. We've been betrayed by people we should have been able to count on. Timothy Keller says God uses that to teach us the supreme value of forgiveness. There's the suffering of loss. There is this harsh reality that we face, whether today, tomorrow, or in years to come, we all lose the ones that we love. Some of it's beautiful, and they live a full life, and they live to old age, and it's still a loss. Some of it's tragic, and we're robbed of people before it even seems fair. But he says God uses this to give us hope beyond this world. Look at what C.S. Lewis said. He said, why could it not be, and why could it not be, that our future glory will actually so swallow the evil of the past that in some unimaginable way, even the memory of the evil won't darken our hearts, but only make us happier. And then he says there's the suffering of mystery. It just hurts, and we don't know why. He says God uses this to birth in us a love and obedience for God, for who he is, and not what we can get out of him. Elizabeth Elliot said, we know that time and again in the history of the Christian church, the blood of martyrs has been its seed. We're tempted to assume a simple equation. 5 men died, this means X number of people will become Christians. Perhaps so, perhaps not. God is God. Listen to what she said. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he acts in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. Ugh. Those words are hard, because in my mind, my justice makes sense. And if God would just listen to me or just hear what I have to say, but it's not how it works. Some suffering, we don't like it, but we can understand it. I messed up, I got to pay the price. Other suffering, I'm saying, God, why? It doesn't make sense in any conceivable way that I can understand. And so we start thinking of pain as a sign that God's abandoned us, or God's not listening, or God's not there, when in fact, just the opposite might be true. The best parents in the world can't keep their kids from getting hurt. They can't. They can do everything they try to cushion them, everything they can to keep them from doing crazy, dangerous things. They can stress themselves out with the right boundaries they're trying to put in, but no parent can keep their kid from getting hurt. And the really good ones don't want to, because they understand that there is some life experience that can only be gained by going through pain. We can all agree that there are parts of who we are today that would not be there if it wasn't for a dark time that we had to travel. We can all agree that there are parts of our character today that didn't come about in any other kind of way than some tragedy that we had to work our way through. We never would have chosen them. We never would have said, God, I want this to happen. We never would have said, you know what, God, my life's been too easy. Make it hard. We never would have done that. Nobody picks pain and says, God, do this in my life. But still it happens. And because it did, because we find our way through, we become more wise people, more compassionate, more gracious. Our souls find some way to grow in spite because of this pain. And we mature because of it. We learn something about what we're capable of that we never would have guessed in a million years that we would be able to survive. but because we did, we become the people that we are today. We become who we have to be when option A is no longer available to us. And so closeness with God, this nearness to Him, it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion that we get from time to time. It's more than just how any moment of our life makes us feel. Because the very core of who God is awesome. And He's playing for keeps. And the men and women that He's calling us to be, that He's creating in us, the souls that He's maturing, they're not half measures. He's not going to lead us halfway there and then let us fumble all the rest of the way. He's calling us to be all in for Him. And when you study the people that we hear about being close to God, God asks them to do incredibly hard things. He told Noah to go build a boat when there was no rain, and everybody laughed at him for it. He said, Abraham, I want you to leave your house and just go. I'm going to show you where you go. You've never been there before. You don't know anybody, but go. He told Abraham, that son that you love has to die. Joseph had to survive betrayal, lies, slavery, jail. Moses, he said, go face off against the strongest leader of the known world. And tell him, by the way, all those slaves he's using, you want him to let him go. Told Joshua to go pick a fight. Go pick a fight with people who are bigger than you, stronger than you, better armed than you, better fortified than you. Go pick a fight. Made Jonah hang out in the stomach of a fish for a couple of days. It's strange. Can't even talk about the prophets. What about Mary? He invited her into this awesome relationship that's beyond our understanding. She got to know Christ as a baby. She got to love Him as a toddler. She got to see Him be a little boy. And then she watched Him die a brutal death on the cross. The apostles, the disciples, the early church leaders, nearly all of them gave their life for their faith in Jesus Christ. There's nowhere we can look in the Bible and see anybody escaping pain. All who followed God confronted suffering. All who followed Christ encountered hardship. They were tortured and mocked and beaten. They lost children and brothers and sisters and family and friends. They were stoned. They were murdered. They were destitute, afflicted. They were mistreated. Which is why Christ said, you have to count the cost. Because there's a cost. There was and is and always will be. God's not calling us to be little toy tin soldiers. He's calling us to be champions in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be smooth. It's not going to be free of pain or difficulty or without loss. But Christ never promised it would be. He promised that it would be worth it. Because the suffering of this life, of this time, it's not worthless. It doesn't happen in vain. We don't struggle in vain because in Christ we find meaning, we find value, and we're called by name. He's the only one that can bring glory to our suffering. But knowing Him doesn't exempt us. I don't know Christ and then never face a hard day ever again. Knowing Christ doesn't keep us from feeling hurt, but it does say that suffering of right now is not in vain. Because how often I forget that this life we live is more than just this window here on earth. Our souls were created for eternity. Our souls were created for more than just this time. We were created for a life beyond this life. and the work God's doing in our heart, the work God's doing in our soul, it goes beyond just this life, and it carries us into eternity. Friends, God has a work that he's doing in all of us, in every single one of us. 2,500 years ago, there was a man named Aeschylus who was born in a small town near Athens. He worked in a vineyard while he was younger, and then when he grew up, he became a soldier for Athens. He and his brother went off to war, and they defended Greece against the Persians in the Battle of Marathon. And the Greeks won the battle that day, but Aeschylus lost his brother. He died in combat. Aeschylus became a writer. He wrote poetry and stories that dealt with pain and the hard life of a soldier, and he actually became known as the father of tragedy. He'd lived this hard life of war. He knew the ugly sides of what life could carry. He knew it wasn't easy. He said he knew how much it cost, but he believed it was a cost worth paying because he believed that there's a suffering that brings experience, the kind of wisdom that can only be won from pain. Listen to one of his quotes. He said, "He who learns must suffer. Even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God." I'm haunted by that line. I am haunted by the line about this wisdom that comes from the awful grace of God. Aeschylus knew that life was hard. He knew there was a price to pay. He knew that there was a cost, but he said, "It's a cost that I consider worth paying." None of us choose pain. None of us choose for some of the hard things that have happened to us to happen. Many of the things, the wisdom that life has taught us, it was against my will. I fought it every step of the way, kicking and screaming. But still it came, because there are some lives we are called to live that we cannot attain without the pain. And if we're to learn anything about this life, the life to come, we can't get there without going through the pain, because the only way out is through. And that experience that life gives us is necessary. Friends, I don't know why some of the terrible things that happen. They are inexplicable to me. But I do know this, that there is a dad in heaven who loves us more than any dad has loved any kid that ever's been. A dad who wants to see his kids grow up, not just survive this world, but become the men and women who shape it, who change it, who champion him in this world. And I know our dad is trustworthy. That though we face pain and heartache and struggle, friends, we aren't alone. We want to know where God is when life gets hard. We want to know where God is when things hurt or when tragedy comes. The truth is, he's standing right beside us. In life's hardest, most tragic moments, God mourns when we mourn. God's heart breaks when our heart breaks, and he's holding our hand ready to see us through. Our Christ stands ready to see us through the darkest of days. This week we have the week of prayer. And I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's been happening in your life or the pain that you've been working through or the tragedy that's happened. But I do know we don't have to do it alone. And so I'm inviting you to come to one of our prayer times, whether at this campus, Old Brooklyn, Elyria, there's lots of different times, lots of different places. Because God's given you not just the awesome image of who he is as a father, but what a family could be. That the toughest days we have to face, there are friends here to see us through. That there are brothers and sisters who are going to cry out on your behalf and say, "Let's pray our way through this pain." So I'm inviting you to come, to just spend some time that we get to call on our dad and see what he might do. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be with us tonight. I pray, Father, that the suffering that we've experienced, the inexplicable tragedy, Father, that has just been a burden of pain on our hearts day after day and week after week, Father, I pray that we would see you different. I pray, Father, that in this hardship, in this pain, that you would clear a path of light from this to you. That, Father, that which must be changed in me, you would do an awesome work. Father, I pray that you would give us the meaning, the value of who you've called us to be, that in the hardest of times, Father, we would remember we are your daughters and your sons, and that we can call you by name. Father, I pray that you would be near to us in our pain, be near to us in our heartache, that, Father, we would feel your presence walking us through day by day. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.